Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. Everybody's faring well. The Lord will see us through all of this, will he not? We've been studying through Matthew's Gospel, and I want to invite you this morning to find your way to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 30. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 30. Powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. If you found your way there, Matthew 19, beginning at verse 13, I'd like to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" And looking at them, he said, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come to our Savior and hear some very sobering words. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that receive the truth. So much attention in this time is devoted to the preservation of human life, health, wealth, and truly little time spent on eternal life. We pray, Father, that you would allow the Holy Spirit and your word to have its impact in us. These words are true. They are eternal. They will not fail. They will not fall. They will not be compromised. It's the truth. And as we come before you and your truth, God, help us to have willing and obedient hearts. We do pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves. Your word calls us to see ourselves in light of God, in light of Christ, in light of the truth. James reminds us that the words are like a mirror in which a man can rightly see himself. A woman can rightly see herself. We would also pray specifically, Father, for the person here or who may be listening from a distance that doesn't know you in a saving relationship. Father, give them a heart that will believe and a mind that is susceptible to truth to wash away the deception lies of this world. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are indeed many. We've not come for him. We've come to worship you. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the cross as the word of God goes forth. And again, we pray that this morning we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the mighty one who will reign and rule forever and ever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this maybe fairly familiar passage, particularly the account of the rich young ruler, I want to set these events into some context. This is a very important teaching. You'll remember that we just read from Matthew chapter 19. Weeks ago, we were in and studying through chapter 18, which I called the Sermon on the Little Ones. And the Sermon on the Little Ones basically was Jesus teaching the 12 about what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven. You remember how that all began? Let me just read it for you, Matthew 18, 1 and following. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, said to Jesus, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself, set him before them, and said to them, "Truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Forget greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was in chapter 18. Now we're in chapter 19. And as we come to this passage this morning, what we have here is God giving us literally a living illustration of all that Jesus has been teaching on. A living illustration about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And this illustration comes in the form of two different encounters with Jesus. Now let me say, this must be important. If Jesus has just spent one chapter teaching on this, and now we have another chapter illustrating this, the subject matter must be, in the mind of God, important. Again, this illustration comes in the form of two different encounters with Jesus. Jesus is approached twice by people who are outsiders, people who are outside Jesus and the 12. The first comes with children who are brought to Jesus, verses 13 through 15. And the second comes with a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in verses 16 through 26. Everybody see this? Children who are brought to Jesus, a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And these children and this rich young ruler become living illustrations on the sermon that Jesus just preached, living illustrations of what Jesus has been teaching about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, these two encounters, obviously, form a contrast. Why? Because much of what Jesus teaches about the kingdom is in contrast, or even better yet, defies conventional wisdom of the day, even of this day. Again, I want to remind you, we've been in Matthew for a long time now, and I've said it so many times, but I know you forget that one of the main points of Matthew's gospel and the teaching of Jesus is that the kingdom of heaven isn't like what you think it is. And over and over and over and over and over again throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is not like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's not like this. It's like a drag night. It's like a dragnet. It's like this. It's like a wedding. It's not what you think it is. And so here we have this contrast about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we jump in, just think about this for a minute. Pause, because this is truly amazing. What do I mean by that? In and of itself, it's amazing. How so? Think about it. Jesus has taught a sermon, and now God, from on high in heaven, orchestrates all the events, all the people, everything else, around time, space, and history in order to what? To establish and assert the veracity of what Jesus has just taught. God controls and moves all things to underline the truth of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven. This must really be important. I want us to look at these two encounters, but I want to do it in a general kind of overview. And what I mean by that is I don't want us to miss the forest because we're dissecting leaves. You know what I mean? I don't want to get so expositional and Greek and all that, parsing everything, that you miss the real story that's taking place here. So look at it. First, the children. Verse 13 says, some children were brought to Jesus. That's it. Now, the Greek word for children is paideion, and it is a word that refers to children in general. It doesn't give us much of any information about these children, just children in general. We might conjecture the fact that these children were brought to Jesus might refer to the fact they were young children brought by their parents to Jesus. Mark 10:16 says that when they were brought to Jesus, Mark's account says that Jesus took them up in his arms. Probably just little children. And why are these children being brought to Jesus? Verse 13, that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. You know, the idea of parents bringing their children to be blessed and to be prayed for by a man of God. And like Jesus, even himself as a child, you remember it was in the Jerusalem temple that Jesus was taken, lifted up, prayed for by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 28. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a covenant picture. But disciples, when they see this taking place, verse 13, it says they rebuked them. Ostensibly, both the children and the parents, they rebuked them. Now, the disciples rebuked them. After all, disciples have seen Jesus rebuke the winds and the waves, same word. Disciples have seen Jesus rebuke legion of demons, same word. Jesus has been rebuking storms and legions of demons. Let's do some rebuking of our own. You little children, get out of here. Everybody got the contrast here? There's an absurdity here. Why? Why would they do that? I think there's three possibilities. One set of possibilities would go along these lines, right? Jesus is a busy man. He is a, for all intent and purposes, a spiritual celebrity. You just can't show up and invade a space like that, you know? Who do you think you are? Jesus has more important things to do than just bless the children. He's prominent. I remember living at another church one day, and a pastor at one of the larger churches in town, every time he called me, it went like this. I'd answer the phone, and it'd be his secretary. Hi, this is Janice, and Pastor so-and-so wants to talk to you. Can you please hang on? And he'd come online. I'd say, what, are your fingers broken or something? Are you so self-important that you can't make the phone call yourself? Jesus is an important man. What are you doing here? Another possibility would go along these lines. Children are, in the grand scheme of things, relatively unimportant. These children are another unnecessary, trivial burden on Jesus. Children were, as I've explained to you, in that culture, that time, socially insignificant. Children are little ones. He's busy. You're insignificant. But a third set of possibilities, and I think the real issue is sort of like this, they're of no benefit. These children do not benefit us. They have nothing. They offer nothing. They contribute nothing. And in fact, in some ways, these children almost lessen and diminish our Lord's public persona, right? I mean, this is Israel's Messiah, not Mr. Rogers. Everybody say amen. You can say amen during the coronavirus. It's okay. Again, children, verse 13, were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Remember, we're looking at the forest right now. The next encounter is the ruler, who also comes to Jesus, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What do we know about this man? Well, first, he's young, verse 20 and verse 22 tell us so. Secondly, he's moral, verse 20 tells us so. He's spiritual, verse 17 tells us. Luke's gospel calls him an archon, a ruler. He's influential. And fifthly, verse 22, he's rich. He's young, he's moral, he's spiritual, he's influential, and he's rich. I mean, stop. If there has ever been a home run for a potential recruit, this guy has it all. Young, moral, spiritual, influential. I mean, come on. These are the kind of people that most churches around here would immediately make a deacon. And in my mind's eye, I can't help but wondering what the disciples are thinking. What's their response? Remember, they just rebuked the children. What are they thinking about this guy? Well, on one hand, this guy could give some real gravitas to our group, right? We talk about political endorsements. What an endorsement. This guy's a walking, breathing validation of Jesus in us, not to mention he's rich. On the other hand, they could be thinking this guy's a real threat. Remember the question? Which one of us will be what? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this guy is kind of out of our blue-collar Galilean fisherman league. There's a real chance that the 12 disciples had never met personally anyone like this man. And here it is, a living illustration of what greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like. Insignificant children, or this young, moral, spiritual, influential, rich ruler. What happens? Don't miss it. Verse 14, concerning the children, but Jesus said, "Let the children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Concerning the rich, moral, spiritual, influential, rich ruler, verse 22, but when the rich young man heard this statement, he went away, grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Again, this is a living illustration of what Jesus has been teaching, and it must be important. Jesus taught on it, now it's illustrated, and God himself has moved time and history in order for this to come to pass. The kingdom of heaven is not like you think it is. In fact, you'll notice that the kingdom of heaven is astonishingly not what you think. Look at the disciples who are watching this. These two exchanges, and it says when the disciples heard this, they were not just astonished, very astonished, and said, "Who then can be saved?" If this young, moral, spiritual, influential, wealthy man isn't enough, who in the world then can be saved? How can that be? That's the general overview. That's the forest. Don't miss it. That brings us to the practical theology of this passage. Or to say it another way, why didn't the rich young ruler cut it? Why wasn't his young, moral, spiritual, influential wealth enough for his salvation? Again, look at this important text, verse 16 through 22. This really is a flashing light to anyone who comes to the scriptures curious about salvation and eternal life. Verse 16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" You get this? Which ones? And Jesus said, "You should not commit a murder, you should not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" It's almost a rhetorical question. Am I really lacking anything else? And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when the rich young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he is one who owned much property. What's taking place here? Well, as I study these verses, what I really see is three realities that are at stake. Three realities, and they are these: works, self-deception, and wealth. Works, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Self-deception, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? And wealth, he went away grieving because he owned much property. Works, self-deception, and wealth. These three issues really constitute the great dangers to the souls of men. Works, somebody believing that they can somehow earn God's favor. Self-deception, believing that they're essentially good enough. And wealth, loving the things of this earth or this world more than God. The passing things more than the eternal things. Now, to say it another way, when somebody embraces works, what they really are saying is, I don't need God's grace. Self-deception, I'm not the sinner God says I am. Wealth, my assurance, joy, and treasure really isn't in God alone. Works, self-deception, and wealth. And as a Bible teacher, I think about how much apostolic ink is used to press these three theological issues throughout the entirety of Scripture. We cannot earn our salvation. We are as sinful as God says we are, and we are very much in danger of loving things that are passing and temporal over things that are eternal and not fading. How many parables, how many times it comes from Jesus, it comes from the Old Testament, it comes from Proverbs, it comes from the Psalms, it comes from Paul, on and on, over and over, works, self-deception, and the things of this world. And yet, every once in a while, when Deb and I are driving in a church or leaving, we'll flip on the local stations, and I'm not, you know, I don't even know who these people are, but I listen, and you hear nothing. You hear nothing about Pauline Christological teaching on the sins that will keep somebody from inheriting eternal life. The dangers. Jesus responds to this man, and what I'm going to say to you, suggest to you, is that his response is absolutely amazing. What I mean by that is it's divine. It's a God alone response. To say it this way, in one fell swoop sentence, Jesus in one sentence exposes this man's inability for his works to save him, the self-deception of his heart, and truly his greed and love of money. In one sentence, Jesus rips open the veil, lays the real heart of this man to bear, exposes this man from being sort of this perfect-looking candidate to really being far removed from the kingdom of heaven. Before we look at Jesus' one-sentence response, I want to point out what Jesus could have pointed out, but chose not to, specifically, because I think it needs to be pointed out. Verse 17 through 20, remember, what shall I do? What commandments, specific, murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, loving father and mother, loving your neighbor as yourself. And when this young man says, I've done all these things, I've kept all these things, can I say something to you? That is absolute, complete, total spiritual delusion. To say it this way, none of us have ever lived a single day where we haven't broken these laws. Some of these laws, for instance, loving your neighbor as yourself, I'm not sure there's ever been a moment in our lives where we kept the law, that law. Or loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. Not a moment. And this man stands before Jesus, I've kept it all. Righteous. What is true goodness? We notice that's the issue. Jesus says, why are you asking me what's good? There's only one who is good. If there's only one who is good and the law is good, the commandments are good, then there's only one who has truly kept the commandments. Only God is good, i.e. perfect. Only God in flesh has kept the commandments. And you know that as Christians, that Jesus Christ is the only person to have perfectly fulfilled the law. What do we call it when we break God's law? We call it sin. The theological definition of sin is the lack of conformity or want of God's law. The only sinless person who has ever walked the face of the earth is Jesus Christ. He was sinless because he perfectly kept God's law. And what's interesting is as Christians, the New Testament tells us not only are we credited with, as believers, the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ, but we are also credited with the life of Christ. When we stand before God, we will stand before God as believers credited with the perfect law-fulfilling righteousness of Christ, sinlessness. This man is claiming in front of the sinless one to be himself sinless. It's horrific. Self-deception. Jesus could have and chose not to at that moment, and via vision, rewind this man's entire life and case by case, moment by moment, expose every time this guy had, in fact, committed murder, committed adultery, stole, bore false witness, didn't honor his father and mother, and didn't love his neighbor by himself, with his mind, with his heart, with his eyes, and on and on and on. And the man would grovel to the ground, condemned over, like in Jesus' sermon, my sins are myriad, my debt is zillions. But instead, Jesus in one sentence will expose all this man's self-deceptions. The inability of his works to save him, the self-deception of his heart as well as his love for money. In one sentence, the veil will be ripped open and this whole man's self will be exposed in truth. Notice the sentence. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. I'm going to read that again, and then I'm going to tell you we need to be careful. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. We need to be careful. Why? Well, we've heard a lot about the Latin phrase quid what? Pro quo. What is quid pro quo? This for that. Something for something else. Jesus' statement is not a quid pro quo. Jesus is not saying that you can exchange financial wealth for treasures in heaven. Everybody, I want you all to say amen to that. That's not what he's saying. This is not quid pro quo. This for that. But rather, the heart of what Jesus is after comes at the end of the statement, verse 21, where he says, once you've done that, now I want you to do what? Come and what? Follow me. What is it that will keep this man from following Jesus? His worldliness, his wealth, his commitment to the world. See, again, the issues are works, believing that you can earn God's favor, self-deception, believing that you're good enough, and wealth, loving the things of this earth more than the things of God. In one single command, Jesus exposes that this man's works cannot earn God's favor, that this man's self-deception, that he's not good enough, that this man's wealth doesn't allow him to love God foremost. And what's not here, and I think we need to ask ourselves the question, to be honest, at this point, what should this young, moral, spiritual, influential, rich ruler have done? He should have fallen on his knees, repented, confessed his sin, and appealed to Jesus in faith for pure grace and forgiveness. Right? And that's what the gospel calls us all to do. In fact, what does God's law do? God strips us of young morality, spirituality, influentiality, and being rich of this world, doesn't it? It exposes our sins. But instead of appealing in repentance and faith to Christ, verse 22, what does it say? When a young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he owned much property. Grieving. Don't think that's a sadness per se or a repentant sadness. It is lupeo in the Greek, and it means simply uneasy. My sense as I look at this is his works and his self-righteousness and his wealth have been called into question, and it grieves him. He came as a superstar and walks away as somebody less than that. And I would suggest to you, having encountered Jesus Christ, this man walks away concerning his works, still believing he can earn God's favor. Concerning his self-deception, he walks away still believing he's good enough and righteous enough. Concerning his wealth, he walks away still loving the things of this world more than the things of God. And then Jesus adds this pithy truth, verse 23 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, again, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Question: how do these verses register with you? Maybe it depends on how wealthy you may or may not be. But I'll remind each and every one of us, wherever we might be in American culture, everybody in America is wealthier than much of the world. Yes? I grew up fairly poor. I've had really strange occasions. I grew up pretty poor. My mom, single mom, lived basically in a little bedroom rental right in Glendale, California, as far away from my high school as you could get, right off of Brand Boulevard, and would walk to school. But what happened from Brand Boulevard up towards my high school, it went into Southern California mountains. You know what kind of people live in Southern California mountains? Very rich people. I would say I went through my entire high school and junior high school years as one of at the lower echelon. I rode a 10-speed, and they rode BMWs, that kind of thing, right? So I experienced that one time in my life. And then I became a pastor in South Florida, and basically the church that I was called to was a country church. There was cattle farms and milk dairies. In fact, Turnpike, you ever been on the Florida Turnpike, Turnpike Dairy, all that? But what happened during the 13 years I was there, guess what? Hundreds and hundreds of golf course gate communities, millionaires, lots and lots of millionaires. And I found myself in a country church with pews filled with millionaires. And they would ask me financial advice. I said, "You don't, me? I don't have a clue. I consider myself enormously wealthy in so many ways." Isn't it odd, maybe very uncomfortable, that Jesus, in fact, does single out wealth as a great obstacle to salvation? "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why is that? Well, I think it is maybe the right answer is something like this. It has to do with the way wealth can affect us. I believe that wealth can affect a right view of self. It can inflate, hide the truth. Wealth, certainly, I know this, can affect a right view of oneself in relationship to God. You know, wealthy people have a tendency to believe, this was a Jewish thought, this was a prevailing thought even amongst rabbis of Jesus' time. Listen, the fact that I'm wealthy must be an indication that God's happy with me. God's blessing me, therefore God's going to be very content with me. I'm going to ask you a question, is that true? If you're wealthy, is that automatic indication that you're in good shape with God? Obviously not. Wealth can certainly affect our need for God. Wealthy people don't find themselves praying for daily bread. Wealth can certainly affect our love for God. There's a real battle. Remember Jesus' whole thing about you can't love both. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or hate the other and love the one. And certainly, I would think to myself that wealth can affect our longing for heaven. You know, longing for heaven. I'm sure that there's people that say, "Listen, I've got it. Heaven can't beat what I've got going on down here." That's not what's being said at all. Jesus, it's clear from the text, isn't referring to something that's difficult. He's referring to something that is impossible. Verse 25 and 26, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said to them, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at Jesus, Jesus said to them, "With God, with people, it is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible." How does God make the impossible possible? By his grace. By working in us a work of repentance and humility, allowing either the wealthy or even the poor to denounce their self-righteousness, to gain a right view of oneself, that is, the hopeless sinner, to gain a right view of God in relationship to oneself, whether wealthy or not. God owes me nothing. To see ourselves desperately in need of God's grace more than anything in the world. I need God's grace more than the next breath, more than the next heartbeat, more than the next meal, more than the next dollar. I need God's grace. By his grace, he allows us to find a love for God that supersedes more than anything this world could ever offer. That's a work of grace. And a longing for heaven. Again, with people it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. That is true for every sinner who has ever been saved. Humanly speaking, our salvation as people who are dead in our trespasses and sins is impossible. But with God, God, by his grace, makes it the impossible possible. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Let me end with this, because here's the guys, remember, who are wondering, what about us in all of this? And you'll notice, just if you've never thought about this, verse 27, then Peter says to Jesus, says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Well, first of all, he told the rich young ruler not to leave everything, but to do what? To liquidate everything. Ostensibly, when these guys' mission is over, they can go back to everything. It's all still there. In fact, what happens when Jesus dies? They go back to what? The boats are still there. The house is still there. The tackle is still there. Nuts are still there. It's all there. So maybe Peter's wondering on the 12's behalf, listen, well, we haven't gone that far. But we have left everything and follow you. What about us? In verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. What is the message here? Message is simple. Again, here's the force. The message is something like this. Don't let anything in this world keep you from inheriting the next. Don't allow the temporary things of this world to rob you of the eternal. Give up what you ultimately can't keep for that which is ultimate. That's the message. In the next world, we will share in Christ's unimaginable, exalted, and royal rule. But I have to make one final comment on this. Again, verse 28, look at it carefully with me for a minute. And Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, that you who have followed after me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is that promise? What is Jesus saying there? Well, you need to know that the lion's share of evangelicalism in the United States and Europe is what we would call premillennial dispensationalism. There's some great men. But they interpret this as saying this, that what Jesus is promising here is that Jesus is envisioning the 12 disciples ruling with Jesus, listen to this, over a reestablished and reconstituted nation of Israel during a 1,000-year reign, temporary 1,000-year reign kingdom on earth after the second coming, but prior to the new heavens and new earth. Again, I'm going to say that. They take this verse, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They take this to mean that at the end, at the second coming, a temporary 1,000-year reign on earth will take place. The 12 tribes of Israel will be reconstituted. You realize as Jesus says this, as he makes this promise, there's only two tribes alive on planet earth. He's going to reconstitute 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus and the 12 during this kingdom rule will rule in a government capacity over the 12 tribes of Israel, and later places, they would suggest, and over the Gentile world as well. widely taught. Some big names, some famous names teach this. Might I humbly suggest something completely different, and I believe all of that is really a stretch. First of all, you'll notice that Jesus calls this time that he's referring in verse 28, it's interpreted the regeneration. Now, the actual palaiganosia actually means the new creation. It actually refers to new birth. It's clear, Jesus isn't talking about a temporary thousand-year kingdom. He's talking about the new heavens, new earth. In fact, it's the same language used of the new heaven and new earth. Secondly, I want you to notice what Jesus says. It doesn't say that the disciples, the 12 disciples, will be ruling over 12 tribes. What does it say they'll be doing? They will be judging 12 tribes. The Greek word there is krino. It can mean in a long distance way in terms of in priorities of interpretation, how it's used. It can refer to ruling in some way. But the primary meaning of this word is to separate, to distinguish, to choose. So here we don't see government. We see something more along the lines of a court. A court. So here are 12 disciples judging over the 12 tribes. And what is it? Notice what it says right now. What is it that they are judging? Concerning what are they judging alongside of Jesus? Verse 29, notice, and everyone who has left their house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my namesake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit what? Eternal life. So in the context, this isn't describing 12 disciples ruling with Christ on an earthly temporary kingdom in some kind of government capacity. But rather, the context is clear. It describes the 12 disciples seated with Christ, distinguishing over the 12 tribes who have existed through all of history, who received rewards, and who inherits eternal life. Now again, let's just place it in the simple context without creating some scenario in order to defeat our hypothesis. What's at stake here? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? One, is it like the little Israelite children who were brought to Jesus? Is it like them? For whom the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these? Or is it like the Israelite young, moral, spiritual, influential, rich ruler who goes away grieving for he owned much property? You will judge with me, Jesus says, over the 12 tribes of Israel concerning receiving rewards, inheriting eternal life. Verse 28. And Jesus said to him, truly I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Why? What's at stake? What is the whole message? Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Again, my humble opinion, Jesus is not describing 12 ruling with Jesus over a temporary millennial kingdom. Jesus is describing the 12 judging with him at the final judgment over Jews who will not inherit eternal life, just like over the first. Here's the rich young ruler, confident in his own works, deceived about his own sin, loving money more than God. And this first rich young ruler will be judged as to be last. And here's the little children, socially insignificant, nameless, completely dependent, just little ones, not great ones, who will be judged to be what? First. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, and we ask you to help us by your Spirit examine us. We desire, Lord, to be last. And as we've said in times past, that the kind of last that you have in mind is how we see ourselves. The kind of righteous, true humility that understands our desperate need for your grace, our dependence upon you, the fact that we have nothing good in us to commend ourselves to you. We are last, and we're to treat each other as last. Jesus said we're to be like shepherds who go out and find one who has been lost. We're to receive one another. We're not too superior for anyone. No one's too inferior for us. And we're to rescue one another. We're to see ourselves as last. And certainly, Lord, this is not our world. Our world is all about greatness in a human sense, all about wealth, power, influence in a human sense. The world's view of greatness was exactly represented by this rich young ruler who had it all and yet was missing the truth, was self-deceived from the top of his head to the tip of his toes about his sin, about his works, about what he truly loved. And yet little children become for us a model of what you're after. Lord, these are difficult truths, but we pray that you would teach us, because these things must really be important. And I do again pray that your Holy Spirit would impart these truths into our hearts in a real way. And I do pray again, particularly for the person who's listening here or from a distance that doesn't know Christ, help them to see the hope only that Christ can offer. We thank you for your love and grace, and all God's people said, amen.